Listen, there's a lot of traditions that happen around this time of year. Clearly, we're all aware of some of these things. We have family gatherings. We have food we'll eat later, Easter basket, Hunger Game-like hunts in the front yard that'll happen. All of those kind of things. Others, man, for me, it's Reese's eggs and Cadbury cream eggs. Man, that's my vice. That's my thing. For some of you, your tradition is looking way better than you normally do by dressing up in your Sunday pastels today. Like there's this kaleidoscope of color that's happening over the room. I think you look great. But we're just glad that you're specifically here with us today. So if you are a covenant member of our church here, thank you for celebrating with your family here, your faith family, week in and week out, what you do. It's a joy to be here with you today as we do this. But if you're a guest, as I said, you're kind of coming in here and you don't really come here regularly, first time, second. Listen, we really hope that you felt very welcomed coming in here today. Maybe we're hoping that you've actually felt greeted by a smiling face. Clearly, Easter is a day that a lot of guests that kind of dawned the doors of a lot of churches. So we kind of pulled together a hospitality team this morning and said, hey, really today, above all days, you cannot have an RBF. You know what an RBF is? Resting Baptist face. You know what that is? You need to have joy on your face today, right? Smile at people as they come in. So we hope that you did experience that. We hope that you would have a great time today. And then we hope that this would actually carry over to something that you would do in every week normal rhythm of your life, because we do this every single Sunday, right? Every Sunday we come to celebrate Jesus. So we want you to be a part of that. But I think our greatest hope, what I want you to know is this, that we don't just need Jesus on a holiday. We need Jesus every day of our lives. This is the kind of Christian that Jesus died for on Good Friday, the everyday Christian. So we hope that you would find this place and make this place your church home if you do not have one. We're in a series called Greater. And we've been walking through the Gospel of John, really leading us up to the last week of Jesus' life. We came in on Friday. We mourned the cross, right? We celebrated and just reflected on the weight of Easter by the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Today, we get to flip the script, and we get to lean into the wonder of the empty tomb. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to go. John 19, verse 38 is where we'll start. If you don't have your Bible, no problem. We've got the slides up on the screens. And we want you to follow with us, because let me just tell you what I'm going to do today. Shocker, I'm going to talk about the resurrection. All right? That shouldn't catch you off guard there. But the idea here is this, that you have to admit, it doesn't matter what you believe about the resurrection or not, you have to admit, we all have to admit, there's something magnificent about an event that happened over 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. And yet today, 2.5 billion Christians claim him as king, as savior. That's over a third of the population of the entire world following, surrendering lordship to a homeless man from Galilee. That's a stunning amount of followers, right? For someone who had no social media. We have to marvel at that for just a moment. So we have to talk about the resurrection. And we might say, or easy to say, man, we all know that. We're from the South. We all know what the resurrection is. Well, I've learned a few things in pastoral ministry is that we don't take anything for granted. I don't, as a pastor, take anything for granted about what anybody believes about Jesus and the resurrection. I know that people, I've had conversations with people that would identify as a Christian because they believe in God. I've had others believe that they're Christian because they go to church. Others believe that they are Christian because they're just conservative Republicans. My parents were Christians, so therefore I must be. Or they've actually done some kind of self-diagnosis, and they think that because of they're a good moral person, that makes them a Christian. There's some great errors in all of those things. But there's also a flip side to that. There's also people that don't have an understanding of Christianity because they believe that they wouldn't possibly be loved and welcomed into Christianity because of the things that they've done in their past. I couldn't possibly come to church or come to God because of all the things I've done in my past and what I'm currently doing today. Therefore, I have disqualified myself from being a Christian. Those two great errors only reveal that there still is a real chasm between what people think about Christianity and what the Bible actually teaches. No matter what you identify yourself with today, or as yourself, or not as yourself, no matter what you see yourself, there is one thing, one commonality that every single person in this room has today. And that commonality is that we're all on the quest for life. We are all on this quest to find life, the meaning of, the purpose of, my role in it, the greatest fulfillment, what gives me the greatest joy, the greatest satisfaction. All of us are hunting, we're questing for what gives us life. The scriptures would tell us there's only two places that we can go to try to find that. There's those who found the fullest life vertically with a relationship with Jesus, and that there are still those that are shopping horizontally for life and things that cannot give them life. Things like career, title, status, fame, money, sex, power, pills, porn, drugs, trophies, having children, getting a spouse, getting a boyfriend, getting a girlfriend. All of those things are impotent ways of finding life. You won't find life in a single one of those things. Here's why. God has placed this quest inside of us, this thirst and hunger for life. He did it for one reason: to draw us to himself, our greatest need, our greatest treasure. The problem is, we're sinful people, and we often search in other ways outside of Christ. My hope is today is you see this, that in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the quest for life is over. It has been found. Our deepest treasure, our deepest satisfaction, the thing in our life that we were created and made for, God himself, has been accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is life. So I'm hoping today that we have a lot of people shopping horizontally for life, and today you would see that Jesus is what you're searching for, and that you would give your life over to that. Let me pray before we get into our text. God, we love you. I thank you for our time together today. God, there are people that have walked in our doors today, and I'm so thankful for every single heartbeat in the room. But the reality is, Lord, we know that there are people that have walked in very upright, very confident, very independent. And God, I pray that you would humble them today in a gracious way. Would you cut their legs out from underneath them by your grace? And would you restore them and lift them back up to life in you? God, I pray for the disturbed and hurting that walked in today. God, just because of the circumstances in our broken world, there is disease, there's death, there's marital strife, hunger, Father, just rebellion, whatever the case is. God, there are some hurting people. I pray that you would comfort the disturbed today in the preaching of life being found in Jesus. God, thank you for giving that life to us. God with us, God, your son, Jesus, came for this very purpose, not just to give us heaven. God, your son came to give us life today, abundant life today, and a precious eternal life later. We love you. We give all the praise to Jesus. Jesus be magnified. Jesus be seen above all things that we do in this place today. In his precious name we pray. Amen. So as we walked out of here on Good Friday, if you were kind of walking through Holy Week and leading up that, on Good Friday, Jesus was gruesomely tortured, battered, and ultimately killed and crucified on the cross. He died for us, my sin, your sin. His disciples were devastated. They had put all their eggs in the Jesus basket, so to speak. They had followed him. They put all their hope, their dreams in Jesus. Jesus, King, would you crush Rome? And now they find themselves being crushed because their Lord has left them. Devastated. What happens? They don't have life. They're desperate. But their desperation and their defeat will soon turn to victory because Jesus is getting ready to walk out of the grave with life in his hands in just 3 days. Let's read the text, 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as in the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where they was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So after Jesus died, you have Joseph of Arimathea, who's a rich man who owned a rich tomb. This is a prophecy fulfilled here in the New Testament. He and a man named Nicodemus, they go and gather the body of Jesus. And what they begin to do is to practice the Jewish ceremonial burial practices. This is what they're going to do. The Jews practiced their burials. They buried their dead like no other. Egyptians embalmed their dead. The Greeks, they cremated their dead. But the Jews would take the body and put them into the tomb, and they would leave them in there. They would cover them with fine linen cloths, death grave clothes, and they would cover them with spices and oils to hide the smell of death and the stench of death from the tomb. Now, they also, as I said, they didn't bury him in coffins. It was a tomb. And once the skin and muscle had deteriorated off of the bones, they took the bones out of the tomb, and then they reused the tomb over and over again. So they had performed the rites. They had set up everything in there. They had sealed Jesus' body in there, laid him in there, linen cloths and everything, and then they rolled the stone over the tomb to cover it, to protect the body of Jesus and seal it. Let's look at 21 through 10 and continue. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up at a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, Mary Magdalene, who was a follower of Jesus, and her last name wasn't Magdalene. She was from a town called Magdala. But she was an intense follower of Jesus. She was with him, clung to him all of his days of his ministry on earth. She was devoted to him. She loved Jesus. He was her teacher, her rabbi. She followed him all the way and was a witness and a participant to the cross. So she had just seen all of these things. She saw Nicodemus and Joseph take the body to the tomb of Joseph Arimathea. She watched all of those things, so she knew where Jesus' body was laying. Now, if we harmonize the other gospels, we know that Mary here went back to the tomb the day after the Passover with three other women to go to complete the Jewish burial practices, to finish off the process there. She goes, they go there, right? And they get there and they're thinking, man, how are we going to roll away this stone? This stone would have weighed approximately 1 to 2 tons. So how they thought they were going to roll away the stone, I don't know. But the problem is they showed up, stone is rolled away. John doesn't tell us how the stone was gone, but we know that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, shares with us that the angel of the Lord comes on the night where the Roman soldiers are guarding the stone in the tomb, and then a great earthquake happened, shook the ground. The Roman soldiers fell as if they were dead. The stone is rolled away. They wake up, they find out the body's gone, they're scared to death, they run back and tuck tail, go back into town. But Mary gets there, the tomb is empty. And with Mary's logic, she says, someone must have stolen the body. It's the only logical explanation for what's happened. So what does she do? She runs back and she tells John and Peter, someone has taken the body of our Lord. There is panic in her voice. There's angst in there. There's devotion. She's crushed. What do Peter and John do? Well, they start running back to the tomb. They take off running like 5-year-olds running for the ice cream truck. That's what they're doing. They're running. And I don't know why John goes out of his way here to tell us that he outran Peter to the tomb. Like Peter doesn't have good wheels, or Peter in the zombie apocalypse is going to be the first one eaten. Like, I don't know why he's telling me this, but they get there. So John arrives first. He goes in, but John doesn't go in. It says he got there first, and he just looked in. And I've been to this tomb, the traditional site of the tomb of Jesus in Israel, and you look in, you peer in through the stone, and you look. There's a little table to your right, and there's a stone in front of you. And that's what John did. He leaned in. He sees the linen cloths over here to the right, but he doesn't go in. He's pondering. He's seeing. He's looking and investigating, because that's what John does. But Peter comes dragging, and he's probably huffing and puffing. He's the slow one, so he gets there, and what does he do? He just goes right into the tomb. He just bolts right in. That's how Peter rolls, isn't it? He's ready, fire, aim guy. That's what he does. He goes in, and he sees the cloths, and he's kind of just looking at everything, and here's what's happening in this very moment. The word saw is used twice in this text, one for Peter and one for John, and they mean different things. When it said Peter saw, Peter was pondering and seeing only with his eyes. He did not believe. But John looks in. And the word saw for John means he believed. So in that very moment, we have John believing in the resurrected Jesus. Not because he's seen the resurrected Jesus, but because he believes he can now see. That's the process of what's happening here. Peter still doesn't get it. And they look in, you got to think about this too. They look in and they see these nicely folded linens right over there. So Jesus, in his perfection, right? The minute he wakes up from the dead, what does he do? He goes over and folds his linens together. And all the moms said, amen, right? Maybe he had OCD. We don't know. But that's what's happening here. That is what's happening in this text. And there's great tension here. All of these things are happening. Let's look at, as we set up today, that's the context. Now let's look at the response of Mary Magdalene, because this is where we see the resurrected Jesus come and there's great lessons to be learned. Let's look at this, 20, 11 through 15. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" So by the time Mary made it back to the tomb, Peter and John had already left. So there she's standing there alone at this moment. Crushed, devastated, confused. He's still gone. The body's gone. And then all of a sudden, two angels appear to Mary. And these angels ask the question. The first question, they say, "Why are you weeping? Even angels don't know why women cry." and the tension filled the room. I'll redeem myself in a minute, ladies. Don't check out. Listen, whom are you seeking, they said, right? Now, what's happening here in this text, she looks over and sees this other man who she presumed was the gardener. Why does she think it's a gardener? Well, you have to remember the last picture she saw of the face of Jesus, it was beaten beyond recognition, swollen, cut, busted up, completely marred from the brutal beating he had just incurred. So she doesn't, this is somebody who doesn't look like the man she just saw 2 days ago. She can't recognize him, but now what's confusing is Jesus is standing there right in front of her in his perfect resurrected body without blemish. This is a picture of our hope in our future perfect resurrected bodies. When we are raised to new life and future glory with Jesus, we get a perfect, unblemished, resurrected body. And some of us would say, can I get my inheritance today, right? Don't have to wait for that. Can I just go ahead and get that now? But that's what's happening here. Where's my Lord? Have you seen him? Where did they take him? Can you just help me? She still doesn't know it's Jesus in this encounter. Until something happens that changes everything. Mary goes from unbelief to belief. From death to life. And what happens? Jesus calls her by name. She responds, Rabboni, teacher. Everything changes from that moment forward. Now, there's some lessons that I want to walk through in our application here from what we can incur from the story. The first thing is this. Jesus is the champion of women. All right? Women, y'all forgive me for the crying thing yet? Hope so. Jesus shows up in resurrected body form, and the very first person that he goes to is a woman. This is so countercultural to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Women, they were devalued in the culture. They were not looked upon in any way of any value. In fact, the Jews would wake up every day and pray to God. God, I'm thank you so much. I'm not a dog, I'm not a Gentile, and I'm not a woman. That's what they prayed. They had no value in society whatsoever. It is not ironic the fact that Jesus shows up to a woman first. And he actually chooses. Now, keep in mind, women could not testify in court. But Jesus in this very moment chooses a woman to go be the very first witness to testify to the truth in the resurrected Jesus. Jesus championed women. Now, Satan would have the world believe that Christianity devalues women. And there would be even some sinful people in the church that would preach a hyper-complementarian view that says that men are of more rank and more valuable than women. It's a horrible idea. Clearly, Jesus is blowing that out of the water here, and he's showing there is great value in women. He didn't show up to Peter, John, some high priest, some great popular person. He shows up to a meek woman. And this should change our view of our women. Second thing is this. There's no one too jacked up for Jesus to fix up. All right? Now, here's how we know this. You have to know Mary Magdalene's story and her past. She was a woman who, when Jesus encountered her, she was possessed by seven demons. All right, seven is the number of completion, so it's safe to assume she literally, completely was possessed by demons. That's her story, right? Now, there's also another past that she has, a little scandalous past. It's also thought of by tradition that she was a prostitute. We don't have any biblical evidence of that, but here's what we can probably infer. A woman who's possessed by seven demons probably is not pursuing chastity, right? So she has this jacked up, scandalous past. And that's the person. That is the one person in the world that Jesus says, That's the one I'm going to reveal myself to as resurrected form. This will be my first missionary into the world. Now, regardless of why you came here today, my bet is that you have a jacked up past too. Maybe it's not as physically scandalous as Mary's, but I would beckon to you to consider that yours might be as spiritually paralyzing as Mary Magdalene's. You have done bad things. We have all done bad things. We are all Mary Magdalene in the story. And the beauty of this gospel is this. Those who confess that they have done great bad things, those are the people that Jesus redeems. There is no one outside of the reach of God to save. You don't have to do a single thing except admit it. That's it. He doesn't save the high and the mighty, the strong, the righteous. He saves those who are the lowly, the meek, the beggars, those who admit they're arrogant and hopeless to save themselves. That's the people that Jesus saves. The next point I want you to see here is how Jesus heals our brokenness. Now, when Mary shows up, she is inconsolable. In the Greek here, all of this text shows that she is crying uncontrollably. She's inconsolable. She's ranting. She's raving, weeping out loud. And in this moment, here's Jesus' cure to her brokenness. He asked her two questions. Why are you crying? Why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? Let's address the first question. When he says, why are you weeping? Here's how he's asking that. He's not asking because he needs to know some information. He's God. He knows everything. What he's saying is, what are you crying about? Like the way we talk to our children when they're crying over something that is not cry worthy. You know what I mean? Like, why are you crying? It's going to be fine. You don't know what's going on. You don't need to cry. That's what he's doing here. You don't need to cry. Why? Mary, with her tunnel vision, things weren't going in her life as she had hoped and wanted. She was writing the story of her life, and now all of a sudden there's this great interruption. Jesus, her Lord and teacher, is dead, and now his body's gone. But in that very moment, Jesus invades the weeping and says, hey, I'm writing this grand narrative, this big story that you don't quite see, Mary. You don't understand it. Take comfort in knowing you don't need to weep. So you people here today, me included, there might be some weeping happening in your life right now, and it'd be very easy for us to do what Mary did. Weep unconsolably, thinking that Jesus is not a part of my plan or what's going on in my life. This is happening outside of the authority of God. Take heart. This Jesus right here that lived, died, and resurrected himself from the dead is God. And this God is sovereign over all events. I don't understand how that works, but it's true. Take comfort in your weeping today. God might be working something and writing a greater story than you could possibly imagine. It's not outside of his scope. Now, the next question he asked, whom are you seeking? Because if you get that right, if you understand whom you're seeking, it actually answers the first question. Whom are you seeking? In your weeping, who are you seeking? And as I just tied it back to what I said, I believe there's some here today that are weeping. Maybe it's not uncontrollably, physically out loud crying, but your soul is weeping. Broken. Maybe it's over marriage. Maybe it's over a job loss. Maybe it's over rebellion. Maybe your kids don't love Jesus like they should love Jesus. Maybe your relationship isn't going as you want it to. Your career is off the path. It doesn't lay out your plan. Listen, your weeping is supposed to drive you to the only one who can cure your soul's weeping. It's Jesus. There is no other person in this world that can console the weeping of our hearts. Not your boyfriend, not your girlfriend, not your husband, not your wife, not your kids, not your job, not pills, not porn, not the bottle, not a drug you smoke. There's nothing in this world that can satisfy the weeping of our souls but Jesus. He's the only one that can give us life. Jesus heals our brokenness. You might have looked under every single rock in this world to try to find something to give you life. But have you looked and leaned and kissed the rock of Jesus? Because that's the only place that you will find life. Let's continue in the text here. John 20, 15 through 16. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Here's what I want you to see about this portion. That Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. Personal. Not a John 3:16, God loved the world, I'm in the world, God loves me because I'm in the world kind of love. Not that kind of love. You see, the point here, looking at Mary's life here, she was dead. She was blind in her quest. She didn't know where life was found until what happened, as I said earlier, until Jesus called her by name. At that very moment, she believed. This is how God saves sinners. He calls them by name. It's not this general call to everybody in the world, this universal, impersonal call to follow him. It's a very personal call that a shepherd gives to the sheep. Look at John 10, 3 through 4. "To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he was brought out to all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep will follow him, for they know his voice." That's what just happened. You see, Mary was a sheep. She was a lost sheep. But then the shepherd called her name, and she came. This is how God saves sinners. This is it. He's got all these sheep in the world. Some he's already gathered. Some are still lost. And the lost ones, he calls them by name. This should radically impact how we live our life as Christians. Because you know lost people, right? We all in the room know lost people. You should. Maybe it's a husband, it's a wife, it's a sister, it's a brother, it's a friend, it's a neighbor. I don't know. But listen, you want them to find life in Jesus, right? You want them to believe upon Jesus. They can't believe upon Jesus unless Jesus calls them by name. How does that change your prayer life? It goes from, "God, I hope they get their crap together and find you." It goes, "No, Jesus, call them by name. Call a dead person to life by calling their name. Call my son, call my daughter, call my husband, call my wife. Call them by name and save them, God." And that also bolsters up and lets us know who gets the praise and glory for salvation. Not me. I'm going to share all this stuff today, and I can't call any of you by name. Only God can do that. He gets all the praise and the glory for salvation. The last thing that I want you to see here is in 20:17 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The last thing I want you to see here is that Jesus changes who we are, our identity. How do we know that? Well, in the text, here's what happens. The disciples, upon believing in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus, for the first time here in the Gospel of John, calls his disciples brothers, and then even says, "My Father is now your Father." Here's what just happened. They have been invited into a new relationship with God. They are no longer orphans. They are no longer strangers. They are no longer strangers to the kingdom of God. They've been adopted into the family of God, where Jesus is their brother and God is their father. That's what he does in us. Those who believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that's what he does for us. He gives us rights to be called children of God. He takes the orphan and makes it a son or daughter. The stranger makes it a friend. This is what happens when we have this encounter with Jesus. It not only gives us a new identity, but what does an identity do to us for those in Christ? It determines our activity. See, this is what sets Christianity apart from all of the rigid religions that say, if you do all of these things, activity will determine your identity. And Jesus says, no. I tell you who you are. I make you a son or daughter. I call you into my family. Now go live like my kid. Your identity precedes your activity. And then we lean and we see what happens with the encounter of Mary. What does she do? Her life is never the same. She believes. Eyes are open. She went to an empty tomb, and now her eyes are the ones that are open. She went to go see a graveside, peaceful Jesus, a peaceful dead Jesus. And she leaves and says, I have found peace because I believe in the resurrected Jesus. And what does she go do? A person who's encountered Jesus, called by name, she does the very first thing that Jesus tells her to go do. She obeys. Jesus said, go tell him. Go tell them that you've seen me. And she gets up and she runs and says, I've seen the Lord. That's what people who've been called by his name go do. They go and they live sin. As I said, Mary is the first gospel missionary here. They obey. To those here in Christ today, you've been called by his name. He has given you a command, some to be baptized, but then to go, therefore, and make disciples. Go tell other people that you've seen the Lord. This is our mission. That's the whole purpose of multiplication. The Great Commission is for us to go tell people that we've seen the Lord. And that actually gives evidence that we do know him when we go tell other people that we believe that we have seen the risen Lord. I'm going to end this here. Because I think one of the things that I've been praying for today is a fear that I have in my humanity is that people would leave here, they would leave this place, go eat, go have a family gathering, and kind of just enjoy the service and say, oh, what a nice, peaceful corpse Jesus was. He's still laying there. Man, that's a great fear that I have. He is not a corpse anymore. He is alive. He is alive in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's not just there. He's here. He dwells inside of us. There is no longer a vacancy in here. He resides in the life of believers. And I told you when we started this, there's a quest for life that we're all on. And that God quest, that God-given quest, was to find him. Life in him. And there's this insurmountable chasm between us and God because of our sin and our rebellion. We can't see God. We don't know it's God. Our quest is blind. And then God came to fix that solution. He came as a man, a God-man, fully man, fully God. He went and died on a cross on Friday, absorbing everything in this world that separated us from God. All the deadness in us, he took it and he swallowed it all up. And when he walked out of that tomb, he wasn't just saying, I have the power of death in my hand, because he was saying that. And that's huge for us, because we're all born with a fear of death, aren't we? We all fear death at our very core. Hebrews 2:14 talks about our slavery to death. We are all living a life with the executioner's blade against our neck. At any moment, he could execute us. When Jesus walked out of that grave, he says, you don't ever have to fear death again. There's nothing in this world that anyone can do with you. Because all that death It's an ushering into the next life. You don't fear death anymore. But he didn't just crush death. In that moment, he shows that he had the power of life in his hands. And this life that he has in his hands, he extends the invitation to people who are meek, mild, humble, weak, thirsty, beggars, those who admit they're arrogant and prideful, unworthy, hopeless. Those are the people that he extends this life to. Not the high, not the mighty, not the confident, not the strong, but the exact opposite. Today, there's your invitation. If you today, if you are tired of shopping for things in this world to give you life, lay down your burdens. Find rest in Jesus. He's the only place. Let me pray, and I want to give you an opportunity to respond. God, we absolutely, we adore you. Father, we are undeserving, blind, deaf beggars, dead to you, questing for life with no hope of finding it. And then, God, you did something about it. You said, God with us. You came, Father, in a cradle. From womb to the tomb, God, you came to give us life. And Father, that life is a now. It's an abundant life now. It's meaning, it's purpose, it's joy, it's happiness. And God, yes, it is an invitation to eternal life. God, would you wake dead people today? Give them life. And then Father, for those that who love you, that you died for on the cross, your sheep, God, would you forgive us for having, God, amnesia and searching for other things that will not give us life? Center us today. Go with us in this place. Help us to proclaim that we have seen the risen Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen.